with us tonight, and also those who have been able to be here on previous nights. We appreciate all the encouragement and help and consideration of the Lord's people here, and we would like to thank you very much for the opportunity given me of being here, and for all the blessing that I have received. I acknowledge my indebtedness to the Lord's people. Now we'd like to read from the Gospel according to John and chapter 4. John's Gospel and chapter 4. And verse number 5. John chapter 4 and verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now we could read on, but I think that's enough for reading. I can say without doubt that tonight's passage is more familiar than any of the others, so it will make it easier for me, and I hope also easier for you. As most know, tonight brings us to our fifth and final visit to the biblical associations of the ancient city of Shechem. That has been our topic. We have been thinking of the scriptural significance of scenes at Shechem in the five nights of the present week. We've been thinking of Jacob at Shechem, and Joshua at Shechem, Jotham at Shechem, Jeroboam at Shechem, and now tonight, most preciously, Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, at Shechem. Jacob the patriarch, Joshua the pioneer, Jotham the preacher, Jeroboam the prince, and now tonight the Lord Jesus the provider, and I'll indicate why I've chosen that title just in a moment. When we considered in the book of Genesis the subject of Shechem, we came to the conclusion on the first night that Shechem was a place of compromise. In Joshua 24, Shechem turned out on that particular occasion to be a place of consecration, where Joshua called upon the people to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. In the book of Judges chapter 9, Shechem became a place of cursing, the curse of Jotham. Last night, Shechem became a place of complaint, where the northern tribes brought their complaint against the Lord's king. And you nearly have taken a step ahead of me tonight. Shechem, in tonight's reading, becomes a place of conversion and a place of communication. Something like 1,000 years have passed beneath the bridge of history since we were at this place last evening. Many changes have taken place. Under the regime of Jeroboam, Shechem, as we discovered last night, was rebuilt. He did not keep it as his capital for very long, but even so, he had given it a fairly good start. And for a couple of 100 years after Jeroboam's day, Shechem seemed to hold quite a place in the history of Israel. When the northern kingdom was carried captive by the Assyrians, Shechem suffered another time devastation. Not the first time that it had been destroyed. Quite possibly when Israel was down in Egypt, Shechem had been destroyed. It had revived for the days of Joshua. Then it was destroyed by Abimelech. Then it revived again in the days of Jeroboam, then it was demolished again in the days of the Assyrians. After the captivity was over, Shechem again regained something of its old charm and its old transcendency, especially in the days of Alexander the Great, those days that are not so carefully catalogued in Holy Scripture. Shechem became important. It was selected as the headquarters of the Samaritan sect, maybe the descendants of some of those who came back positioned by the Assyrians, maybe a different sect. I'm not altogether sure that the Samaritans of the New Testament are exactly the Samaritans of the Old Testament, but I don't go into that just now. They chose it as their capital. They picked the Mount Gerizim as the Holy Mount. They concocted a theory that Isaac was not sacrificed on Mount Moriah, but that they actually been sacrificed on Mount Gerizim. They changed some of the Old Testament scriptures and they built a temple there which became a rival temple to the Temple of Jerusalem. And Shechem for a number of years was a place that caused quite a bit of concern. In a little over a century before the birth of the Lord Jesus, it was again destroyed by one of the Jewish high priests and his army. And Shechem never seemed to regain its importance. I would imagine that by the time the Lord Jesus came to it, it was little more than just a village. It never had been so far down in its history as just in these days. But I think we will all agree tonight that there never was a day in the history of Shechem to be compared with a day that the Son of God visited it. There never was a day when it was given such significance on the map of history and on the chart of eternity as the day that the Saviour sat upon the well at Shechem. So we come to this passage just with special anticipation. I say already, it's very familiar, and we come to look at some, just some, of the precious themes that are suggested by John's Gospel, chapter 4. The first thing that I think I need to say a little bit about, just in fairness, is the least important part of tonight's subject. I want to say a little about the spelling of Shechem as we have it here. It says in our version that he cometh to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar. Now, that automatically throws us off. And I will admit, it doesn't concern many of the dear believers here, nor does it unduly concern myself, but I will admit amongst Bible students and scholars, and in particular archaeologists, there is a considerable divergence of opinion about this place. A strong body of educated opinion that needs to be taken on board, well worth thinking about. They suggest that the Sychar of this passage is actually a little village called Askar. Askar is a village that has been excavated. It would be maybe 3 or 4 miles removed from the ancient site of Shechem. And they say that this is not Shechem at all. However, I'm inclined to think, I just cannot maybe prove it conclusively, but enough to satisfy myself that in all probability, the Sychar of John chapter 4 is very, very close, if not identical, to the Shechem of the Old Testament. When you get to Acts chapter 7, there is a place called Sychem, S-I-C-H-E-M. There's absolutely no doubt that the Sychem of Acts 7 is the Shechem of the Old Testament. Because this spelling is a wee bit different, some have been thrown into doubt. There is a thing that I mention again, just for the consideration of those who may want to take it a little bit further, that it's possible. It's possible that Sychar became the Jewish kind of a nickname for the ancient Shechem. The Jews totally despised the re-erection of Shechem and the building of the temple, the rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They despised that totally. And it could be that they changed the name Shechem into the name Sychar. And the name Sychar is identical with the Hebrew word that means a lie or falsehood. And it could well be that Sychar has become the New Testament name for Old Testament Shechem. It means it's a lie, a testimony to the fact that just beside this village there has been erected a system of worship that is totally false. If Shechem and Sychar does mean a lie, Certainly Shechem had become a place famous, infamous for its deception. It had been a place of falsehood right down the ages. But there was this day, this particular day, when the Savior came and he spoke through a day, the likes of which had never been spoken before. The second matter that I want to speak about, and I'll say a little bit more about this, not only the spelling and the sight of Sychar, but I want to think about the stranger of Sychar, as we see him in John chapter 4. You all know that many addresses have been given upon the methods of the Lord Jesus and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, the movements of the Lord Jesus. He must needs go through Samaria. And we've often heard messages about the manhood of the Lord Jesus as it comes out in this passage. I don't want particularly to focus upon those points. Very precious as they are, I'm accepting that they are well known, and I hope many of them will come to your attention. It must have been a very tense moment. Obviously she made her way to the well expecting the place to be abandoned. When she arrived there and there was a male figure, probably at a glance she could quickly ascertain that he was a Jew. She would have been most uncomfortable with his presence. The atmosphere would have been charged with tension. And yet the Savior was able to commence a conversation. And he commenced the conversation in such a natural way, and speaking about such common things, that he must have quickly put this woman at ease. She was obviously the kind of a woman that would have been looking over her shoulder in many of the circumstances of life because of the way that she lived. But here she contacts the Savior, he puts her at ease, and he strikes up the conversation deeper and deeper and higher and higher. And he doesn't let the conversation drift or become sidelined. He controls it and he guides it. And within the short space of a single conversation at a noontide at Sychar, the Savior had carried this woman right through and brought the thing gloriously to a conclusion in her conversion. When you meet a stranger, you know, it's very awkward to get the thing started. And when you're trying to witness for the Lord and introduce the gospel, if you're awkward about it, if you're unnatural, if you have to push the thing in, and the Lord Jesus did this so easily. Sometimes we do the things so easily that we never get anywhere. We're so casual and we're so sensitive and we're so much tiptoeing along that the conversation, we get it started and then it just goes off the rails. He did it so casually, and yet he governed it and he guided it until it reached the desired goal. The stranger of Sychar, we cannot help but admire the wonder of his methods. But that's not mainly what I want to speak about just here tonight. You would notice there's a very interesting little remark brought in just closely attached to our subject. It tells us he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, why does that come in? Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Why would Joseph be mentioned? Would it not have been enough to say that the Lord Jesus came to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, and Jacob's well was there? Would that not have been specific enough? But the evangelist John seems to add in the little bit that it was the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, we have no reference to the well in the Old Testament, so that we are indebted to this passage. It seems to me that in this particular area, whatever it was, maybe this was the parcel of ground that Jacob bought away back at the end of Genesis chapter 32. But in that piece of ground, there was obviously a special well that had been dug by Jacob. When Jacob died, he had given that ground, including the well, to his favourite son Joseph, and was brave in this passage. Part of the reason I think it's introduced here is because in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus in his Joseph character. It's the heavenly Joseph that's being observed in the chapter. It hasn't always heard, but just mentioned for a number of reasons here. The Savior of the world. That's what the Lord Jesus is called before the chover. For the title Joseph was given exaltation, Zaphaniah. The brethren have told us from I was a little boy at Sunday school that that means the Savior of the world, and it also means revealer of secrets. I couldn't vouch for it, and I wouldn't want to go to the stake for it, but we'll just take it good because it's a good preacher's point just now. Here's the heavenly, he becomes a man in the previous chapter. He'll touch a woman and a boy. He'll move from Judea into Samaria and Galilee, the Savior of all classes, and he's the revealer of secrets. When Joseph was revealing himself to his brethren, he put all the Egyptians out. When the Savior revealed himself to this woman, all the disciples had gone. And in that private way, he not only revealed her past, but he revealed his person. And you couldn't read the chapter even with half glasses on and not see just the beauty of the heavenly Joseph in this particular section. Another reason that I want to mention is this. Jacob made a gift to his special son. Included in that gift was a springing well. And from that springing well, people had been refreshed for centuries. That's why the woman came to the well. A father making a gift to a son, which in turn supplies the needs of others. Just at the end of the previous chapter, John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, the Father has given all things into the hand of his Son. And he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And through the gift which the Father has given to the Son, thousands of believers throughout the centuries have been refreshed by the invigorating streams of the Holy Spirit which come to us through the Lord Jesus. A father's gift to a son for the blessing of others. That's exactly the context of John 3 and John 4. I want to mention just another thing that would let us see the Joseph character of the Lord Jesus in this particular passage. You remember when Joseph left his father's house at Hebron, he went to search for his brethren, and the place where he went to search for them was in Shechem. I can see a boy stepping out from those beautiful confines, those Hebron heights of fellowship, holy heights of Hebron. He makes his way for about 50 miles until he comes to Shechem. And he's there to seek the welfare of his brethren. And there's a man finds him wandering in the field, and he says, the brethren are not here, they have gone to Dothan. Joseph carries on for another 12 miles until he reaches the place of Dothan. What does Dothan mean? Dothan means too well. That's what John's Gospel's about. I have read in John chapter 1 of a person who dwelt in the bosom of the Father and enjoyed those heavenly Hebron heights for all eternity, and in marvellous incarnation he came into this world to seek the welfare of others. He came to the vale of Shechem. People didn't receive him. He came to the place of Dothan, and in John chapter 4 he opens up two wells. Touches two wells, the well of Jacob and the well of Jesus. It's no wonder that we see the Joseph character of the Lord Jesus in this. Another thing, a fourth reason why Joseph is mentioned here. When old Jacob was dying, and he was giving those blessings to his respective sons, you remember what he said about Joseph. He said, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Strange enough, in the Hebrew language, the very word that is translated bough is the simple word for son. And that expression, fruitful bough, means Joseph is a son of fruit beside a well. If ever there was a son of fruit who sat beside a well, I doubt if the Lord Jesus sat on the well. Probably he sat beside it. I think Mr. Darby and quite a number of others, they say that the Lord Jesus sat by the well. And he was a son of fruit. And if ever there was a son of fruit, the son of Joseph sitting by a well, and his branches going out over the wall, here was the son of fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he was there beside the well, and the branches reached out until he touched the Samaritan sinful woman, and even touched the men of the city. The branches ran over the wall. An interesting thing for those who want to go one tenth of an inch deeper is that the word branch in Hebrew, if the word bough is son, the word branch is daughter. Joseph is a son of fruit sitting by a well whose daughters go out over the wall. The son of fruit sat beside the well. He touched a daughter. And the daughter connected with him went out over the wall and she reached the men of the city. That's why Joseph is mentioned. You say the only thing we ever thought about John's gospel was for preaching the gospel from. We use it in our gospel meetings. It's the simplest book in the Bible. I'll tell you, John's gospel is one of the most profound documents that ever was written. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Preach it in the gospel, and I'll try and do the same. But don't be afraid to look at it with a bigger magnifying glass. For John's message, at times, is encrypted in some of the most apparently simple and uncomplicated statements. So we have the stranger of Sychar fulfilling all that was predicted and personalized in Joseph and reaching out to this other woman. What will I say about the sinner of Sychar? Not only did the Savior come to Sychar and must needs go through Samaria, I'm not going into those things just now. But you know, there was a sinner there that day. A woman came. Meeting a woman at a well is a big theme in the Bible. Now I know it's Friday evening, but I thought I've made everything very, very simple for four nights. It was very, very easy going, so I thought I'd better give them something to think about just before I go home. A woman at a well. You remember the first Christophany that ever we get in the Bible? The first revelation of the Lord Jesus under the title of the angel of the Lord. Genesis 16, he comes to get a woman at a well. You remember the servant of Abraham got the bride for Isaac just beside a well and he asked her for a drink. You remember that Joseph's father, Jacob, he got Joseph's mother beside a well. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 29, if my memory is correct, about verse number 5, that when Jacob spoke to Rachel, it was high time in the day. So that Rachel was there unusually early. The men hadn't come to water the cattle in the evening, but he met Rachel at the high time of the day, and there was a stone at the well's mouth, and Jacob rolled away the stone, and at the high time of the day, he gave the woman a drink. That was Joseph's mother. Here's the Lord Jesus doing the very same thing for another woman. He meets her at the high time of the day. An empty, thirsty stool. There's a stone that needs to be removed. He puts his hand upon it. He takes away the stone of defilement and darkness. And he gives the woman a drink the likes of which she never had before. So that when you go back to the Old Testament, you would discover that a woman meeting a stranger at the well very, very often becomes a stepping stone to marriage. It can be a situation of bridal proposal. You say, well, is there anything like that here? Well, we've had three wedding scenes in John's Gospel so far, haven't you? You say, pardon? Suggestions of three bridal scenes. The first one was in chapter 2. In an ancient oriental setting, it was the bridegroom who was responsible to provide the wine for the guests. In that marriage feast of chapter 2, they have no wine. Most embarrassing for the bridegroom. Indeed, there have been instances from ancient history that have been resurrected, secular history, I mean, where they ran out of wine and the bridegroom and his father were actually fined a considerable sum of money because they made a mess of the whole marriage. So here's a situation in chapter 2. They have no wine. The bridegroom finds himself in a predicament, but thank God there's one who steps in and presides wine as they never tasted before. And in chapter 2, we have absolutely no doubt who the bridegroom is. It's Christ. But you know, in John chapter 2, the bride isn't even mentioned. I don't know what weddings are like in America, but I'll let you into a secret. In weddings in Ireland, the bride is just the whole cheese, you know. Everybody's concerned. Imagine a whole ceremony and the whole picture of it given and the bride not even mentioned. You know, the bride's never as important as the bridegroom. I'll take a drink of water. When you get to chapter 3, we're going to move on to complete the picture. And there's a fellow in chapter 3, he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Do you speak about the best man in this country? I don't know. The friend of the bride chamber, they would talk about him. And so now, when you've got in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has identified himself as the bridegroom. He'll supply the wine. When you get into chapter 3, there's a man called John the Baptist. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. But lo and behold, the bride's not even mentioned in chapter 3. She does come in late, doesn't she? But when you get to chapter 4, the bridegroom has come to a well, and there's a sinful woman comes along, and you say, well, my boy, she could never be the bridegroom. And when he begins to question, thou hast had 5 husbands, he whom thou hast is not. You've had 5 relationships that were... they're broken for some reason. The present relationship is anything but satisfactory. 6 relationships that haven't materialized. And she's going to now have a relationship with a 7th person. Spiritual relationship. And you say it never could be. You've got the groom, and you've got the best man, and now in chapter 4, you've got the bride. And dear brethren and sisters, it's very encouraging to the likes of us that the bride of Christ is going to be composed of the like a Samaritan woman. He takes a poor boy, brings him into his house of wine. Oh, that we should be so grateful that the likes of us, the likes of her, should ever become associated with the glorious bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, I just could say here, when I'm passing on, another reason why the Lord Jesus is seen in his Joseph character in John chapter 4 is this. What does the name Joseph mean? Well, we have no guessing about this. Sometimes the names of the Bible are used for a good little bit of guesswork, and some people wouldn't allow us to use Bible names at all. But we have the name of Joseph interpreted for us away back in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was born, his mother said, oh, she said, God will add to me another son. Joseph means addition or increase. 16 times the word is translated increase in the Old Testament. When you get to John chapter 3, there's a man meets Christ, and you know what he says about Christ? He says, he must increase and I decrease. When you get to chapter 4, it says about the Lord Jesus that he baptizing more. John. And John is fading out and the Lord Jesus is increasing. He's becoming the Joseph and he's making fresh additions. And one of the biggest additions that he makes in this chapter, of course, is the addition of the sinner of Sychar. Why are women so prominent in John's Gospel? You say, I never noticed. Did you not? What is the main theme of John's Gospel? Well, you say, I think that John has a lot to talk about. Doesn't he talk a bit about life, eternal life? Yes, he does indeed. He's a man that has that as his main theme. And he says, I wrote this book that you might know all about eternal life. Well, wherever you get life, you get relationship. Who is the bearer of life in a natural family? Well, you say it's the woman. Yes. Who is it is responsible for the vehicle of birth? In the natural family, it's the mother. It's, yes, yes. So that you would expect in a book that deals about the father and life and new birth and spiritual relationships, you would find, expect to find that women would be very prominent. How many sections of John's Gospel deal with women? You say, I make a guess there are three. No, there are six. Chapter 2, the wedding feast, his mother tells him they have no wine. Chapter 4, we have this woman. Chapter 8, we have the woman taken in adultery. Chapter 11 and 12, we have Mary, Martha, and her brother. Chapter 19, we have the woman standing at the well. And chapter 20, we have Mary Magdalene standing at the tomb. Now, you follow with me. I can't take time to preach about all these things. Just at the with every woman in John's Gospel, there's a different principle. And the vital thing is this, that each time you get a woman mentioned, it's a change of relationship. In chapter 2, Mary says, Lord, they have no wine. You better do something to them. He says, listen, he says, what is that to me? He says, if you stand back. He said, things are not now the way they used to be back at home. He said, I used to be subject to you as a son in the home. But he said, now I have stepped out into my public ministry and it's a different relationship. What about chapter 4? This woman has had bad relationships now. And he can make relationships again. Chapter 19, there's a woman standing at the cross. Probably she's a widow. The best son that she ever had is suffering indescribably. She has other sons that you would expect to be there to help her. There's not one of them present. Her best son is dying. If ever there was a woman brokenhearted, could there be a mother in this meeting tonight? And you've had a family that has let you down. Maybe there's a widow here, and you get very little support from your own family. Maybe there's a widow here that has many hours of loneliness. Can I say, there was one who hung upon the cross, and he looked upon his forlorn mother, and his own brothers were absent, and his legal father was probably dead, and he thought of the loneliness of his mother, and he made a new relationship. When you get to chapter 20, there's a woman supposes that he's a gardener. And then she calls him Rabboni, and she goes to cling to him. He says, Mary, do not touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my father and your father. But go tell my brethren. He said, Mary, we are now on fresh ground, and there are new relationships. Well, I'm just mentioning that. I shouldn't have mentioned it at all because I haven't time to beat it out, but you Christians can beat it out. The significance of women, relationships, life. And here's a woman now has been brought into a new quality of life, the likes of which she never expected. I better say a little bit about the spring at Sychar. The sight of Sychar, the stranger of Sychar, the sinner of Sychar. What about the spring of Sychar? Well, there were really two springs there, weren't there, as far as this chapter is concerned. I've mentioned already that there was the spring which Jacob left, or at least Jacob dug a well, and at the bottom of that well there was a spring. But then there's that far greater spring that only Christ can dig. He said, I can put a well in people's hearts. And he said, the water that I shall give shall be in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, it's obvious from the reading of the passage that the well that Jacob left was a good one, because she herself says it's deep. These boys that go about tell me that it's 100 feet deep. Robert Murray McShea, and I was asking some of the sisters here for some of his books tonight because I wanted to look this up just to be able to tell you. You look it up now. Become lovers of books. That's a great thing for a Christian. Read plenty of books, good books, and Murray McShane has some good, wholesome stuff. In one of these visits to the land of Palestine, he dropped his Bible into Jacob's well. And he wrote a lovely poem. I can't just take time to quote it now because I don't know it. But you see, a preacher would say, I just haven't the time. But I'll be honest and say that I just don't know it. I would love to have gotten a book, and just a refresher in my memory, a beautiful poem as he sat at Sychar's well. But he dropped his Bible. He found it was very deep and he couldn't retrieve it. And not only was it a deep well, but it was a very abundant well. For this woman says, she says, our father Jacob got stuff out of this well. And not only himself, but all his family. And he did have a few children. And she said, not only himself and his family, but even all his cattle. And Jacob had a couple of cows, hadn't he? And I don't need to tell people in the farming community that when an old cow starts to drink, he can drink. And put a horse down to a bucket, just suck it up, you just think the thing had disappeared. And this well was good enough that it could supply the large family plus the large farm of Jacob. She said, sir, it's a good well. He says, I can give you a better one. It is a good well, my dear lady, and you're going back to your Jewish relationships, and you're going back to your Jewish roots, our father Jacob. He said, I want to tell you, not only am I better than Jewish ritual in chapter 2, better than a Jewish rabbi in chapter 3, I'm better than Jewish roots in chapter 4. And he said, I can give a deeper well. And the amazing thing is that we have quite a number of people in Garnavilla Gospel Hall tonight, and Christ has sunk a well in our hearts. What is the well? What is the water? He says, the water that I shall give. You see what I was talking about earlier? A father giving a gift to a son that becomes refreshment to other people. And John's Gospel tells me that the Father has given to the Son the distribution of the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing is that as soon as you and as soon as I, we both put our trust in the Savior, He put within our hearts the living water. That's a marvellous thing. And we came as thirsty souls, parched and dried and withered by a life of sin. And we receive from Him a stream of spiritual power that will never dry up. It's a well of water. I know about the two words here for well. I just can't go into that just presently. One of them just means a sister. Although I think there was a spring associated with Jacob's well. A sister, just a container. But you know, the Lord Jesus uses a word that indicates the well that He gives is a springing well. It's full. And it's fresh. And it's abundant. And it springs up into everlasting life. You know, I think we should appreciate the precious gift that Christ described just here. You know that the Holy Spirit is seen as water in chapter 3. Whoops. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. I don't know what you think that is, but it's the Holy Spirit, and if you think anything else, well, I don't know, I'll maybe be able to talk to you later on, I'm not sure. People bring in the Word of God there. I don't think it really is anything directly. He's not talking about the instrument of the new, he's talking about the source of it, the agent of it, born of water and of the Spirit. So the water, the Holy Spirit in its cleansing capacity, chapter 3, produces new birth. Then water is used, chapter 4, for a well. Then you get to chapter 7. He said there's a birth of the Spirit. Now there's a well inside the converted person. Chapter 7. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And just in case anybody would make a mistake, John says, this spake he of the Spirit. So I'm begotten of the Spirit. Gives me a new life. I'm filled with the Spirit. Gives me the power to worship. That's John 4. I am energized by the Spirit that flows out of me like a river, blessing to others. That's the fruit of witness. That's John chapter 7. It's an interesting study just to think about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. But what I want to mention here, it's a well of water springing up. There's energy. And there's power. You know, there are some people say they're saved, but you nearly need to fit some sort of a pump to them. And I get very worried.
People tell me I have trusted the Lord Jesus. I have met the stranger of Sychar as my Savior, but the thing never seems to spring in them. You need to pump it. You need to push it. And if you pushed and pushed and pushed, you might get about half a cup full out of it. You know, if anybody says they're saved, I'll tell you, always look for evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no Christian has as much of the evidence and the energy of the Holy Spirit in his life as he or she should have. But I want to say this, every Christian should have some evidence. Springing up. You know, it says about old Samson, it's the very same word, interestingly, in the Septuagint. This is an unusual word. It says about old Samson when he went out that day and the lion gave a bit of a roar at him, that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. He tore the lion at bits. That's the word here, springing up. It came upon him mightily. And when people saw the carcass of the lion, they knew there's a man of something unusual about him. It says about the man in the Acts of the Apostles that he sprang up walking and leaping. That's the word here. When he got the healing, he was leaping. That was the evidence he had really been healed. The Lord Jesus said, the water that I give, it springs up. And I say, it's a fine thing just to see evidence of real life. You know, I heard our brother Mr. Jim Allen say a thing once. I've often thought about it. He said, a Christian is not a person for whom we should have to make an excuse. A Christian is a person for whom we should have to give an explanation. And I have never forgotten that. That's exactly the perspective of the New Testament. Far too often, dear brethren, we say, oh, you know, little Mary says she's saved, but, and we make excuses. She's saved, and he's saved, but, and we're always making excuses and still trying to call them Christian. A Christian is not a person for whom we should have to make an excuse. A Christian's a person for whom we should have to give an excuse. That's exactly what the Lord told this woman. He said, it'll spring up. And he said, there'll be energy, and there'll be effectiveness, and there'll be evidence. For he said, this power of the Holy Spirit indwelling will definitely leave its mark. I was going to say a little bit about the sanctuary at Sychar. You know that the subject turned to this business of worshipping God. Turned to which was the proper center. It was an unusual subject, we might think, to bring into the conversation with this woman. The Lord Jesus did not discourage her. I know that many people have the idea that she brought this up to kind of way divert. I'm doubtful about that. I think when she brought up the subject of worship, the Lord Jesus continued on with it because he could recognize that this is the deepest longing in this woman's heart. She needs to get to know God. She had lived a life of flesh that took her into a world of falsehood and left her with nothing. Fleshly desires had dictated the movement of her life. She has followed the wrong track and end up with nothing. Flesh plus falsehood that produced emptiness. The Lord Jesus said, I want to tell you, my dear. He said, you can get to know the Father, and instead of being flesh, it'll be spirit. And he said, instead of being falsehood, it'll be truth. And they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't it a great thing, dear brethren and sisters, that not only have we a well within us, but we also have now a capacity to worship God as Father. Now, it doesn't say in this passage, worship God. It doesn't say they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. It says they that worship the Father. Not a marvelous thing? Every Christian here, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Every Christian here, having contacted by faith Christ the Savior, each one of us can go away from this meeting and can rejoice in a precious relationship with God as Father. You know, one of the great things about the Father that we know is that He has no favorites. I've observed in human families, and this is not a criticism, it's just an observation, that very often the father would maybe like one of the girls, and maybe the mother leans to one of the boys, and there can very quickly be a division. I'm not saying a serious division, but it's just the kind of thing that happens naturally. Isn't it very precious for us to know that our Heavenly Father, He treats every child with exactly the same measure of affection? He doesn't love the greatest preacher any less than just a new believer. We have been brought into His family in the joy of an eternal relationship. And well, dear brethren and sisters, could we worship Him? I'm looking forward to going home some of these days. You say you're not looking for Ireland already, are you? No. I'm just waiting for one of these big family reunions. You say, what? Yes. A family reunion. And I'm going to meet members of the family that I've never seen before. And we'll all join together in the Father's house. And I tell you, if we have never worshipped Him on earth, we'll worship Him marvelously on that day. When the bright day of His glory has come, and the children ascend to the Father's bright home, they'll shout with His likeness impressed on our brow, 'Tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. There's a new sanctuary. We are not limited to a locality. Neither are we limited to something material. We worship in spirit and in truth. And I can't really develop that any further. But the Lord Jesus, just when He was sitting there at Sychar, He began to unfold to this woman some of these precious things. I think I'll conclude with that. As far as the passage is concerned, I was going to speak about the service at Sychar. I was going to speak about the satisfaction of Sychar. What we preach it in the gospel. The woman was so thrilled with what she found in the new revelation that she went away and she told the men of the city and left her water pot behind. The old earthen water pot. She left it behind. I know that she had to come back likely and get it again. I know in the practical sense of it, just in the ordinary sense of the story. But you know, let me say just a little practical word like this. It is a little bit of a puzzle to me why people who profess to have tasted of the energy of the Holy Spirit and people who profess to have received His gift, it's a puzzle to me why so many of them seem to want to go back to the old empty water pots of earth. Just the cracked pots. And they seem to go back for their recreation and for their pleasure. And for their pastime. And the fact that they constantly keep going back to those things, it would nearly suggest to me that they must not have found the satisfaction in Christ and in the Holy Spirit they profess to have found. It would just be analogous to just after they tasted that lovely fatted calf. And the father said to the prodigal, what did you think of that, son? He'd say, you know, father, what I would love? I would love to get a bowl full of husks just to finish off here, put a good taste on it. I have seen, not now in this great town, I have seen people come to a ministry meeting. And when the ministry meeting over, maybe they slipped away to the cinema or something. Which is sure nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. That's just like the woman taking back the water. Now, dear brethren and sisters, it either means we have found everything in Christ or we haven't. Christ either thrills us or He doesn't. And there was a sufficiency and a satisfaction with what the woman found from the Savior that seemed to so thrill her soul that the whole orientation of her life was transformed forever.
the strange scenes of Shechem on that particular day. Now, just before I let you go, I think it's only fair if I try and summarize a little bit. You say, what have you been talking about? One thing that I haven't mentioned in the previous meetings is simply the meaning of Shechem. Perhaps some of you have looked it up already and discovered that the word Shechem means shoulder. In all probability, it received the name because it just was perched there on a shoulder of Mount Gerizim. The shoulder to us is a symbol of strength. And my purpose in the few little meetings in this hall this week, and my desire before God, is that our considerations may just give a little bit of strength to the Christians here. May just put a little bit more shoulder into it. I can see just at a glance. I can see that I've only been here as a visitor for a week. I can see there are Christians have been putting their shoulder to the things of God here for many years. The evidence is before our very eyes. You've done your work, you've done your share. And my purpose here is just to give a little encouragement that you may keep your shoulder to the wheel and keep your shoulder to the burden and keep going on, because this thing is well worthwhile. Now, let's go back over the five for just 1 minute. These five scenes at Shechem, if we really looked at them, they would give us some encouragement and increase our capability to face five situations. When I go back to Jacob, and I see what happened there, the events of Genesis 34 would help me to cope with the chastenings of life. You know, Jacob never forgot the family troubles. He says, God has chastened me. He said, I better get out of here. Genesis 34 helps me to face life's chastening. When I turn to the second one, Joshua 24, Joshua gives his big address. He says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Joshua at Shechem would help me to face life's choices. Jotham at Shechem, he talked about the tree. The olive tree wouldn't move. The fig tree wouldn't move. The vine wouldn't move. The lesson of Jotham at Shechem would enable me to enjoy life's contentment, so that I wouldn't want to change my position unnecessarily. Life's chastening, life's choices, life's contentment. You remember last night, the problem that came to Shechem, Jeroboam coming with his complaint, the conflict that ensued, and there was no resolution, and the whole thing ended up in a sad division. If I took a good look at Shechem in 1 Kings chapter 12, it would give me a little bit of strength to face life's conflicts. And if I would take another look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus at Shechem in John chapter 4, and learn some of the lessons, and others that I didn't mention tonight, learn some of the lessons of this great chapter, it would enable me to enjoy the enrichment of life's communion. Here's a woman brought into contact with the Trinity. She tastes the witness of the Savior. She participates in the water of the Spirit. She finishes up with the worship of the Father. Life in all its completeness. She's now becoming in herself what true womanhood should have been. And it's only through Christ that humanity can be restored to what God intended. I trust, brothers and sisters, it might not have been easy. Some of the passages might not have been familiar. They weren't familiar to me. I haven't preached on them before. The chances are I'll not preach of them again. At least it wasn't, well, you said it was dry enough, but it wasn't stale, and it wasn't rusty. I've